Hi. Welcome to Holden Village. Today is Saturday, August 3rd, 1996. In the Creekside Room this afternoon, our speaker is Jack Nelson Pallmeyer. Today, he will be continuing his series entitled No Room at the Inn. Can the historical Jesus find a home within Christianity? Today's session number is 4 and is titled Room at the Inn, Implications for Christian Faith. Let's listen in.
This is the fifth in a 5-part series, and 4 of them were taped. The first session, for some reason, we didn't get around to taping. And if you're here for the first time, you'll either be so frustrated that you'll run out, or you'll punch me or something, or you may want to go back and listen to some of the earlier tapes. And I've kind of restructured a little bit what I'm going to do today, because I know how many of you are here for the first time. That's great. I'm really glad you came, and I wish they would have even announced at the announcement that, you know, if this is the first time, feel free to walk into session 5, because what I'm going to try to do, and for those of you who have been here before, I hope this won't be too much of a repeat, but I'm going to try to summarize some of the key points that I've raised in the previous 4 classes, and then get to some of the implications and challenges, and some of them are very big. I mean, some of the implications of the new Jesus or the historical Jesus studies really raise profound questions, not about faith, but where we ground our faith. Okay, I think it's sometimes interpreted that the Jesus studies or scholarship is really kind of designed almost to undermine faith. My own view is that it seeks to deepen our faith. But to deepen our faith sometimes poses really deep challenges to where we stand in relation to faith. Okay, so I put this, I don't know how, can you kind of see that, some of you at least, my little outline? So if you want to follow along, I just put some things up here. And it kind of corresponds to different things that I talked about during the week. And again, for those of you who are here for the first time, too, I'll just mention one book I've been drawing on is John Dominic Crossan's book called Jesus, a Revolutionary Biography. That's been up in the bookstore. I know they've sold quite a few. Another, you can come look at this after if you want, it's called Jesus and the Spiral of Violence by Richard Horsley, which is really an excellent book looking at kind of the setting, the life setting, in the political and economic setting in which Jesus lived. And then a couple of other of my own books that are up in the bookstore. One is called Brave New World Order, which looks at kind of the shape of the world in the aftermath of the Gulf War, what was going on in the context of the Gulf War. And then what I'll be doing next week, I'll do a 5-part series on the whole issues of families in crisis and looking at, is the religious right wrong about family values? And what would we do differently as parents and as society if we actually care about children, which is what this book, Families Value, deals with. Okay, so point number 1 here. We talked about Jesus as a missing person, and is Jesus a missing person? And I cited a couple of things. One, if you read the Creed, in the Creed we say, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. It's a very big leap. And in between, what's missing is the actual life of Jesus. I also mentioned that even what we confess about Jesus, it's rather ironic that what we confess about Jesus was determined in the context several hundred years later after his death at the hands of the Romans. The Roman emperor wanted Christianity to be a unifying factor within his empire. And he called the bishops together and said, you have to have one confessional statement that's going to unite this empire. So it's kind of ironic, even what we confess is linked to the Roman emperor's desire when Jesus was executed at the hands of the Roman Empire. So we have a huge shift between the actual life and experience of Jesus being crucified, which we'll talk about later, and the time that we actually write down the confession of faith, basically at a time when the Roman emperor wanted it to happen. So Jesus as a missing person. And then maybe I'll just repeat this one quote that I have from Marcus Borg. And he's another one of the New Jesus study people. He's been studying Jesus for about 30 years. He's a committed Christian. And one of the things that he wrote, just one sentence here, he says, "The dominant values of American life, affluence, achievement, appearance, power, competition, consumption, individualism, are vastly different from anything recognizably Christian. As individuals and as a culture, our existence has become massively idolatrous." Well, I don't know whether you agree with that assessment, but basically what I would say is what we need to probe is if there's a relationship between the fact that the dominant values of American life are unrecognizably Christian in a so-called Christian country, whether that may have a relationship to the fact that the historical life of Jesus is so distant from our confessional statements about Jesus. So that was a pretty good summary of Jesus as a missing person. I talked about how within Scripture we have a tendency within the Gospels to present Jesus in one of two lights. One is as a kind of robotic Jesus, a Jesus pre-programmed in heaven to come down, as he does in the Gospel of John, is in full control. He basically comes down to die so that we can have our sins forgiven. That's basic kind of presentation that John gives. So there's kind of a robotic view of Jesus. And one of the things that Central Americans and Latin Americans who have been involved in something called liberation theology for years, where it's arisen out of the lives of the poor, one of the things that they've reminded us is how important it is to take seriously not only faith in Jesus, but to take very seriously the faith of Jesus. That Jesus was not a robot, that Jesus was struggling to discern what it meant for him to be faithful, and that he lives in that context, as we do, of struggling to be faithful. It helps bridge the gap between us and Jesus. So rather than a robotic view, taking the faith of Jesus and his own struggles to be faithful seriously. Another danger I mentioned was the cosmic Christ. And we get a lot of claims in the gospel about how, you know, Jesus returns to the right hand of the Father, kind of where he belongs. And there's some very powerful things being said there, which I'll talk about maybe in a minute. But basically, it's kind of dangerous just to be either view Jesus as a robot or to view him as having just this cosmic significance so that we don't pay attention to how he lived and why he died. So that's pretty much that. Approach to Scripture. The Jesus scholars certainly raise a lot of questions about how we approach Scripture. But I went to seminary, let's see, how many years ago? Quite a few years ago, 18, 19 years ago. And really, it's not, the approach that they're using is not all that different than what's used in many, many seminaries around the country. The historical critical method where you're trying to examine the text, you're trying to look at the text in terms of how they're put piece together in a literary way, you're trying to understand the historical context, etc. But still, what a lot of people find troubling, someone who was at my session yesterday who's not here today, came up to me afterwards and said, I just think you're all wrong about this, and what you're doing is you're undermining the authority of Scripture. And she said, you know, I believe that every word in the Bible is divinely inspired, and this just calls that all into question. And so she was, I mean, that was fine. She wasn't ready to punch me or anything, but it's very difficult for a lot of us to think about looking at Scripture critically as a way to deepen our faith. And her understanding of what was happening was, no, we were picking apart Scripture as a way of trying to destroy her faith. And so that's what makes it very, very dangerous. And we'll see later on when we get to here that there are some very troubling things that we might need to rethink if we take this Jesus scholarship seriously. So I'm not trying to single her out as being off the wall or anything. I'm just trying to point out that it is very touchy. But the approach to Scripture starts with one thing, and that is that as you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there are lots of parallels, but more striking than the parallels is there are so many differences. And so I talked about the need to examine those differences and try to understand them. Because when you start examining the differences, then you have to start asking yourself the questions like, well, why doesn't Mark have a birth story? And why do Matthew and Luke have birth stories, but they're completely different? They don't share hardly anything in common. So this really can't be history remembered, or these people have terrible memories, right? Something else has to be going on there. Crossan talks a lot about it being very helpful for us to understand what Jesus and the scriptures that we have if we remember that those people who eventually wrote down the gospel accounts, the communities out of which they came, that was written by the pens of essentially a literate elite. And a small segment of the literate elite, the scribes, the Pharisees, and others, became followers of Jesus. They became convinced that God had been revealed in new and decisive ways in the life of Jesus. And later on I'll talk about this. And they set out to write a story to make that claim, to validate that claim, and to explain, later on we'll get to, why it was God's ultimate revealer gets killed, right? And in doing so, anyway, at this point, I just want to say in terms of approach to Scripture, that what they do is they search the Scriptures. They look back at their written, what we call the Old Testament, what was their testament, and they find images, stories to build on. So you have Matthew, for example, drawing on certain traditions in his birth narrative. You have Luke drawing on very different traditions, but they're both making the same points. And the points they're making, which I stressed, are one, that all the Roman arrogance and power and all their claims to be a god are false, that in fact God is revealed through a peasant, Jesus the Christ, not through the emperor or the emperor's son. And if you look at Crossan's book, he more or less starts it out by looking at Roman claims about the Roman emperor and the emperor's son being the saviors of the world, the beginning of a new gospel. It's the same exact language. And so we have in the birth narrative some claims going on against Roman arrogance and power. And the second thing we do in the birth narratives in terms of their approach to Scripture is that they're making claims, again, that Jesus is greater than anything that came before in the Jewish tradition. Jesus is the new and greater Moses. John was incredibly great, but Jesus is greater than John. Abraham and Sarah were wonderful, but John is greater than all the patriarchs, and Jesus is greater than John. Those are the claims that are being made. So what's being made here are some very strong statements of faith by the people who are writing these stories. Another thing that we talked about that I think is very important is, in terms of approach to Scripture, is we talked about how the Bible is not one book. It doesn't have one author. It has many stories, and it even has many storylines. And I highlighted three. One storyline, major storyline throughout the Bible is the Exodus. It's a story about oppression and liberation. One of the other main storylines was the exile, sense of loss and being ripped out of the land, and desiring a new journey with God to freedom. And the third storyline being not so much historical, but from a class of people, the priestly class, who are writing their story. And their story has to do with their explanation for why. Why are the people of Israel, who their founding event was liberation from Egypt, why are they constantly being conquered by the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Seleucids? And then the Romans. Why are we constantly living under domination? Why is somebody sick? And their answer to that question is, it's sin. The lack of holiness. Improper ritual. If we pray right, if we put ourselves before God just right, if we get ourselves holy, if we live in the right way, then we'll be vindicated. Then God will help us in a new way. And just, it's very important to note that Jesus comes in tremendous conflict with this priestly storyline, this storyline that defines the human problem as simply that of sin, and the human solution as jumping through the right hoops to become holy in the eyes of God. Okay, briefly and moving along, We talked about the sociological setting in which Jesus lived. And there were lots of important things that we talked about, but I'll just highlight this. We talked about how in the time of Jesus, at least 90% of the people were poor. 95 to 97% of the people were illiterate. That society was very much of a pyramid society in which you had a few people at the top that were dominating life. And we talked about the two pillars of society that were most responsible for the oppression of the people. The first was Roman power during the time of Jesus, the Roman emperor, how it ruled, how it taxed the people, how it treated the people. And the second one was the temple. The most sacred institution within Judaism was a key pillar in the oppression of the people. And how the high priest was a political appointee of the Roman emperor. And how being dominated by a foreign power affected all aspects of life, including the content of religion. And so you had groups like the Pharisees and many of the scribes and many of the priests who were in a very awkward position. They were supposed to be representatives of the Torah, keeping alive this history of liberation and the hope of liberation on the one hand, and on the other hand, they were among the literate elite, and their paychecks were basically paid by those who were most compromised with Rome, by the high priestly officials, by many of the priests and others. So the content of the faith gets shifted. And one specific example I gave was, imagine what it would be like to celebrate the Passover, which was about the actual freedom from oppression in Egypt that was reenacted every year. But to do that after hundreds and hundreds of years of being under another foreign power dominating you, celebrating Passover in the context of Roman soldiers hovering over you, reminding you of your lack of freedom. And what happened in that context is that groups like the Pharisees, they played it safe in many ways. What they did is they said, they continuously focused again on sin as the cause of collective and individual suffering. And again, Jesus comes into tremendous conflict with that worldview. So the sociological setting, I talked a lot, I said, mentioned a lot more things, but that's a brief summary of some of the key issues. Apocalyptic worldview, a big word, apocalyptic, and I talked quite a bit about it, but I'll just say again, a very few things in summary. Essentially, an apocalyptic worldview is this. You see the world raging out of control. The people are being crushed. Injustice is everywhere. The foreign powers have all the power, and they are basically wiping your people out. They have the power to try to determine what you believe, how you act, your belief. They have the power to tax you. They have the power to kill you. And you're living in this environment, and the apocalyptic worldview says, what's going on around us here reflects a struggle that's going on a heavenly plane, on a cosmic level in which God is victorious. And it's only a matter of time before what happens down here on earth reflects that God is in control. And so if we remain faithful, God will set things right. That despite the arrogance and all the power that's present among the political authorities and the Roman emperor, they are not in charge. God is in charge. And those who resist, those who live out their faith, continue to be faithful, those who wait on God in the expectation of a new coming of God, they will be vindicated. Now, that's in a nutshell what an apocalyptic worldview is. You're expecting a new violent coming of God to throw these bastards out, right? To get rid of all these evil people that are crushing the people of God. So you're expecting an imminent new arrival, new coming of God in a very vengeful, very destructive way. One other just thing to say about the apocalyptic that I've stressed later, and it's important when we talk about the whole issue of resurrection. As I mentioned before, where the idea of resurrection comes from, where it first emerges in any kind of central way within Judaism. And keep in mind, Jesus was a Jew. His early followers were Jews. The early communities that he worked with were Jews. Where the idea of resurrection comes from is during the time of Daniel. the worst, most intense persecution of the people of Israel. And in that time, a lot of the priests were not collaborating, they were resisting the imperial power, and they were getting slaughtered. And so that explanation that the priestly story had offered for generations, we are under foreign domination because of our sin, we are sick because we are sinful, no longer held. And so the idea of a resurrection emerges in that the experience of the people was that the faithful who are being killed will be vindicated. They will rise again. They continue to live and will live again. Okay? So that's apocalyptic. Jesus versus John, imitation versus vengeance, kingdom lived here and now. I talked about how John the Baptist was an apocalyptic prophet. He crosses over to the other side of the Jordan and brings people out to him. They come out and they're baptized. And baptism was a very radical thing. Because what baptism was, it was baptism for the forgiveness of what?
Sins.
And who controlled whether sins got forgiven or not? This whole priestly class, this whole priestly storyline that said, if you're sick, it's because you're sinful. The way to get right, by the way, is you have to jump through these hoops. And by the way, we control those mechanisms for you to get clean. So John and Jesus both really just attack or confront or replace or destabilize the whole sin-based system, the whole priestly establishment. But John is out there. He's waiting for God to come and throw him out. He believes very deeply that this time is coming right away, very soon, and he's just preparing the people for God's vengeance to come and set things right. As I mentioned, Jesus was a disciple, probably a disciple of John, was baptized by John, probably a follower of John, but eventually he breaks with John. And it may be after John's death, we don't know. And so they talk about the differences between Jesus versus John. John fasted. Jesus is seen eating and drinking. John is expecting a vengeful coming of God. Jesus says, no, the kingdom of God is not going to be a future event that comes in a cataclysmic form with God at its head, in charge, throwing all these people out. The kingdom of God is available here and now in the very imitation of God in the world today. So Jesus sets out essentially imitating what would a community be like if it were run by God instead of by the emperor, instead of by the high priest, instead of by the compromised religious? Well, in that kingdom, people would eat. All people would eat. Debts would be forgiven. In that kingdom, you wouldn't have a patriarchal family structure in which the father has the right and exercise that right often of if you had a girl child, you threw them into a dump heap. Instead, you would welcome the children, as we have that story about Jesus welcoming the children. The kingdom of God would be a kingdom of healing in which those who are ostracized from the community because of their diseases are welcomed back into the community. And that's probably the significance of a lot of the healing stories that we have in addition to whatever actual physical healings are taking place. So Jesus embodies the kingdom. He imitates God. And I would say his vision of God as opposed to John. And this may be the most fundamental and important break and the most ignored break of all is that Jesus' understanding of God is as a non-violent God. And Jesus does not embrace a vengeful God, but a non-violent God. And he imitates that non-violent God throughout his life. Okay, we talked about the last time about crucifixion as state terror. Jesus was one of thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people executed by the Roman Empire through crucifixion. It was Rome's principal psychological warfare tool to get people to think that you just couldn't resist Rome. Things weren't going to change. It was immutable. It was going to stay forever. And so I gave some examples of when a couple of Torah scholars did a symbolic action with some of their students. They cut down this big statue of the Roman eagle that the emperor had demanded be put kind of right facing over the temple, this sacred space in Judaism. And when Herod was sick about 4 years before Jesus was born, they went down at night and they cut it down. Well, in this case, what Rome did to them is it burned them alive, the people who did this. But in the aftermath of Herod's death, and there was an uprising, Rome sent in its legions, it burnt down the entire city of Sepphoris, killing thousands and thousands of people. And then they crucified 2,000 people and lined their bodies up all the way into what used to be Sepphoris as a public deterrent. And we talked about how it was state terror. That's what crucifixion was. And we talked about how part of the terror, and part, imagine how dehumanizing this is supposed to be, having your body rot in a public place. But it was the way Rome got rid of bodies. It either burned them, it fed them to animals, or it crucified you and let wild dogs and other birds eat your body. So John Crossan, for example, says, we probably don't have within us a willingness to face what actually happened to Jesus' body. And that is, in all likelihood, it was left where it was or buried in a very shallow grave by Roman soldiers after the body died, if it died in time, only to be eaten by dogs. And the reason that image is probably so hard for us to take is because it calls into question one of the foundations of where we place our belief, and that is the post-resurrection stories about Jesus appearing to the disciples and walking with them and eating with them, etc. And I'll come to how some of the Jesus scholars deal with those stories. Very important, I think, for us, if we're really going to understand the full power of resurrection, the full power, the meaning of that the people had an experience of the living Jesus, even in the aftermath of this, we undercut the miracle by 100 if we don't understand what actually happened to Jesus, what the crucifixion was, and what probably the aftermath was. Okay, now I haven't touched on this too much, so I'm just going to spend a few words here and then get up here, and then we're going to open it up the rest of the time for conversation. Crossan, in his book, Jesus, the Revolutionary Biography, talks about how in the earliest documents that we have, which are Q document that shows up in Matthew and Luke and some earlier ones that don't show up in Matthew and Luke, there isn't any mention of the resurrection. They're at least the post-resurrection appearances that we have of Jesus. What there is a mention of the living Jesus. So that in the aftermath of this, we have this experience that the people name as still an ongoing experience of the living Jesus. That God is still being revealed to the people even after the death of the leader of this movement. Now, Crossan also says this. He says, the stories that we have about the post-resurrection, or the Easter story that we have. You know, you've got the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, you've got the betrayal, you've got the arrest, you've got the crucifixion, and you've got the raising of Jesus. Happens, what, in 3 days, right? Crossan says, really that story probably took, you know, 10, 15, 20, many, many years to evolve that story. It's compacted into a 3-day expression of faith, but it's not historical. He says the post-resurrection appearance stories that we have of Jesus, that they are not historical, and that they don't really tell us anything about Jesus. He says what they tell us about our leadership struggles in the early Christian communities. So the issue is not the story is really not initially about Jesus appearing in this post-resurrection form as a basis of belief. It was really stories about who Jesus appeared to that was important, because you had all kinds of different communities living out their particular expression of what it meant to follow the living Jesus, even after Jesus' death. You had communities led by women. You had communities, John's community is led by, we're never given the name, the beloved disciple. And if you read John's account carefully, it actually shows this, I think, fairly clearly. You've got a conflict in the early church between a leadership group centered around Peter and one around this unnamed beloved disciple. So in John's gospel, there's this tradition of Peter, but it's clear that the beloved disciple is the central leadership figure in John's community. So what do you have in John? You have a race to the tomb. They're literally running, and they both get to this story of the empty. They get to the empty tomb, and the beloved disciple wins the race. And then if you read on, there's been a chapter added on that vindicates Peter three times, which is a counter to what his betrayal tradition, when Jesus asked him three times, Peter, feed my sheep, etc. Okay, so, again, approach to Scripture. Other things. Crossan would say, again, there's some fairly logical things that would flow from what I've said, that the Lord's Supper is not historical. Jesus didn't gather the night before he was betrayed, and he didn't have this self-understanding of how this was all going to play out, and this was going to be a ritual in which we celebrate in our churches every Sunday to remember him. What it is, according to Crossan, is it's a combination of remembering who Jesus was, what he actually did, that he was constantly eating with people, constantly preoccupied with the real food that this 90% of the population oftentimes lacked. That the new community, the community of God, the kingdom of God that was taking shape, was precisely about breaking down all those religious, social, political barriers, economic barriers that were creating starvation for so many. That it's that memory of the actual feeding of people that gets reenacted in a ritual after Jesus' death that we now have this as the Lord's Supper. One other thing, and then I want to touch on these. He says, the resurrection, or the stories that we have explaining why Jesus was killed. I mean, you might imagine what this would be like. First of all, you had followers of Jesus, believers in Jesus during his lifetime. Faith didn't begin after Jesus died and the experience of the living Jesus, I don't think. But you had some scribal followers, some of the religious leaders who believed that Jesus was revealing God in new and decisive ways for the people of Israel. And what happens? Jesus, who probably, according to Crossan, only went to Jerusalem once, is picked off by the Romans and killed as a potential troublemaker. And he probably got away with what he was doing in the rural areas where he did most of his work and in the small villages, but he comes to the center of power once and he gets killed by the Romans. Well, can you imagine the faith crisis that would ensue among a lot of people, probably, but certainly among the scribal elite? And so he says, the stories that we eventually have are stories told through the lens of these believers in Jesus who are of the priestly class, who searched their scriptures trying to figure out how this could have happened. And the stories they come up with are very logical. They come up with stories that have to do with the scapegoat, stories that have to do with the atonement of the sacrificial lamb in the scapegoat tradition, in which the sins of the people are heaped onto this lamb that is then sent out into the desert. So those are some of the traditions that we have. All right, implications and challenges, real briefly. One is, every Sunday when I go to church, we always say, that God gave Jesus to die for our sins, that God sent Jesus to die, that Jesus embraced this mission. So much of our Christian understanding of what goes on is so central to that is the idea of the atonement. I think the New Jesus Scholarship really calls into serious question the idea of the atonement. Now, you may find that very troubling, but here's what I think is what is very helpful for me, is that behind that idea of atonement is really the real experience of the forgiveness of sins. Isn't that what the atonement is really about, right? But what the atonement said is that God sends Jesus to die. What feminist theologians say is, what we're really talking about there is we're really sanctioning divine child abuse. Can we easily reconcile a non-violent God that I've talked about with a God who sends a son to get killed? I'm not sure. But if the real issue is the forgiveness of sins, we have lots of examples in the New Testament where Jesus does precisely that, where baptism does precisely that. In fact, Jesus dismantles the entire sin-based system that was dominating people's lives and locking them into little boxes, and announces that God's grace is available freely. So there's still a lot of power there in that forgiveness of sins. But I think it raises some pretty serious questions about the atonement, and they're ones that most of us aren't willing to grapple with, I don't think. Second, I mentioned this last time, Lord's Supper. Okay? Maybe the Lord's Supper tradition isn't real. Do I want to throw it out? No. But I think I would like to try to find a way of re-ritualizing it. Because if it's true, and I think it probably is, that the Lord's Supper tradition emerges out of the actual life practice of Jesus, who is breaking down barriers, who is eating with people, who is concerned about real hunger and poverty, who is concerned that people actually have food, then I don't think we could go to the Lord's Supper, celebrate that in the way that we do through our rituals, and be very happy or content or passive in the face of a world of hunger and poverty, of a world of divisions. It seems to me that the re-ritualization, getting back to the historical kernel that lies at the heart of this tradition, which is Jesus' actual eating and breaking down the barriers, would empower us to take that much more seriously in our own life. The Lord's Prayer. I didn't mention this earlier, but there's all kinds of examples, I think, in which the gospel writers themselves, by the time they're writing down these stories, are softening the message. We read, blessed are the poor in our scriptures. It says, blessed are the destitute. Blessed are the 10% of the most vulnerable, expendable population in Jesus' time, is what's being said. And then by the time it gets to Matthew, it's blessed are the poor in spirit. Get softened. The Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer initially was, forgive us our debts. Give us our daily food. Right? And now we say, forgive us our sins. Well, it is. Hunger is a sin. Causing others to hunger is a sin, but that's not usually how we interpret that. I think if we take the Jesus scholarship seriously, we have to go back to this prayer and see behind its original context is real debt, real hunger, real poverty, and that those are the barriers that Jesus is crashing down as the revelation of God. Leadership. I don't know how many of you are Catholic, but if some of you are Catholic, again, the historical Jesus scholars say the 12 apostles is not historical. That's a symbolic number reflecting the new Israel as opposed to the old patriarchs, the old tribes of Israel. And yet it's used in the Catholic Church to say women can't be priests because there were 12 male apostles. Well, if that's not historical, and if those post-resurrection appearances have to do with leadership struggles, I would say the new historical Jesus scholars gives women in the Catholic Church a lot of hope to start pushing for what seems obvious to me, which is that women should be able to be priests and leaders in the church. Another implication, nonviolence. For 3 centuries following the death of Jesus, basically you couldn't be a Christian and serve in the military. Christianity, the early followers of Jesus who had the experience of the living Jesus, lived out and practiced nonviolence until Constantine, basically. Until the emperor who brought the bishops together to write the Nicene Creed, until that time, you had Christians living out nonviolently in the context of imperial power, any other kind of power. I think we would be forced to take the nonviolence of God and the nonviolence of Jesus seriously. And finally, I put up their domination system. My friend Walter Wink, who I talked about last time, who has a wonderful book called Engaging the Powers, dealing with the nonviolence of Jesus, says, when we read in the gospel story the term world, or the word world, he says, most of the time, we should substitute domination system for world, and then we'll be close to its actual intent and meaning. So we say in John's gospel, have Jesus say, my kingdom is not of this world. Well, where is it? It must be otherworldly. But if we translate that as, my kingdom is not of this domination system. Elsewhere, Jesus says, you know, if you were of the world, we translate, or if you were of the domination system, the system will love you. But because you are not out of the domination system, and I've taken you out of the domination system, therefore the world hates you. Well, I think if we were to look at this, what I've set up here, we see Jesus constantly fighting against the domination system, those two pillars that I talked about, and all the ripple effects that go out of the domination system resisted by Jesus. And it seems to me if we took the historical Jesus seriously, then it offers us some hope to understand the domination system of our own time. Okay, last comment from me. This is very threatening to lots of people, and I'm still trying to sort out for myself as a lifetime Christian, reasonably, at least struggle to be faithful. This is very hard stuff, and I'm trying to make sense out of it too. But one of the conclusions I've come to for myself is that we ignore some of the insights of this historical Jesus probing at our own peril. I see a world that's headed rapidly, very rapidly, in a direction that I don't want to see it go, that's scary to me, for myself, for my children, for people I love, for all people. And I believe that if Jesus incarnates God's will for us, or reveals God to us in new ways, which is really the ultimate claim behind the scriptures, then doesn't it make sense that we would believe that God is vindicating a certain life, is vindicating much of what Jesus actually did and how he lived? And if that's true, then I hope that we will somehow find the courage to link our faith with the actual actions of Jesus. So I'll open it up now for any comments and criticism and questions, whatever you have. Yeah.
I admire you for doing this. I think this is great, and I agree with you in almost everything. And there are some interesting things. I tend to, as a hobby, have this etymology thing that I do. So I look at words and I find out the meanings of the words. And one of the things that I noticed a long time ago is that, well, name means nature. Do this in my name. Well, to me that has meant, since I began to do this study, that do this the way I do it. Not do it by saying my name, but live the way I lived. And yeah, that's right. And the word atonement, now this is literally true. It's at-one-ment. It doesn't have to do with a sacrifice. What it means is to become one again with God. And sin means to miss the mark. In other words, looking in the wrong direction, basically, having the orientation incorrect. Where you turn again and become in tune with, in focus with God, not worldly. See? And to be guided and to be meditative and contemplative. And not.
So maybe you're suggesting maybe there's a way of finding in this word, which is a wonderful, your wonderful concept of a oneness with God, and that sin is missing the mark.
Yeah.
Walter Wink translates 1 Timothy 1, which I think in our Bible says, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, as Walter Wink says, Jesus Christ came into the world to save those of us who have missed the point of living.
Yes, which is the same thing.
Right.
Only now it's interpreted correctly. See,
so
he did come here to teach us how to live.
So maybe the problem isn't so much with that word atonement, with the idea of God sending this son to die and drawing on that scapegoat tradition.
Right.
Exactly. Thank you.
Can I elaborate just a little more?
Sure. Okay.
Repentant is also the same kind of thing. R-E means to return. So you're, again, returning to. And so none of this is punitive. None of this is sacrificial, and nobody has to be blamed. That's why with the, you know, who killed Jesus thing doesn't seem to matter to me in this context. And part of this also, well, sin too is it's a term that came out of archery, really. And so they'd be shooting, and if they missed, it was just simply, you missed, and they call it sinning, okay? So you keep trying, see? So when you don't do it right, you don't do it well, you just keep trying. You don't have to be punished for it, made wrong or bad or going to go to hell. And the languaging is consistent. It's incredible. So every word I find, it's layers upon layers upon layers of this beautifulness, where now there's this whole message and wonder of Christianity that is consistently teaching beauty and not sacrifice and not punishment. And here's one other thing, and I think this is really important. He spoke Aramaic, which is a very spiritual, tribal, communal, and symbolic language, not a literal language. Hebrew also. And so he's translated from Aramaic to Hebrew, essentially. The stories pass. Then it is written in a totally different culture, with a totally different context for making a language. The language was made with the ideas in mind of competing, winning, beating, being the best at, achievement, and earthly things in a very literal language. And then it goes from Greek to English, which is similar too, okay, in that it's more literal and it's more, and of course it's an enormous language when it comes to the number of words, etc. It can be very confusing. But the point that I'm making here is that if you have a language that really is teaching myth and it's teaching beauty, it's teaching stories and wonder and things that you should do for each other, how to love one another and those kinds of things, and you use stories to make those points, and then you try to make those literal, and then you try to make sense out of it, somewhere along the way you have a mess. And I think that's part of the problem that we have here. And if we could go back, and it's been done, there's the LAMSA Bible that's been written strictly from a tremendous study that LAMSA did on the Aramaic language to try to understand more how it was said in this more symbolic way and how his life was lived and what the messages were supposed to be. Thank you for that.
Yeah, anybody else? Yeah.
Jesus's life historically was opposing the domination system. And if we're called to live like Jesus, how do you think that would translate into how we should live in this society? Just a little sketch.
Question.
There's a lot of assumptions and everything there, but...
Well, I would say, again, I hope some people will come to the sessions next week, because I'll be looking at that question pretty practically through the lives of being a parent in this particular society at this particular time in which the domination system is very unfriendly to families and children, and suggesting how we might live in that way. But just a few words. I think, one, as Christians, we would embrace nonviolence. Number two, I think we would look at the ways in which imperial power continues to function in our own world. And certainly our own nation is a part of that, but I would say increasingly we would need to look at the architects and promoters of the globalization of the economy under the present kind of terms that that's happening to understand the domination system, and that we would be in opposition to that. One of the things I'll talk about next week is there are very, very thoughtful people, including someone who works with the environmental organization World Watch Institute, a very highly respected organization, that says if we continue our economic development under the same kind of assumptions and the globalization of the economy, under the present same assumptions that we are now, by about the year 2050, half of the world's people will live in absolute poverty, meaning no food, inadequate food, no housing, no health care, etc. So I think we would resist that. You and I are, Peter Thompson and I are part of an alternative faith community in Minneapolis called the Community of St. Martin, and I think part of our commitment is really to try to live differently. Another response I would have to it is I think there's some things that we would say no to. I spent about 10, 15 years of my life saying no to a lot of things. No to U.S. policy in Central America, no to nuclear weapons, no to more military expenditures. But I also discovered for myself somewhere along the way that it was good to say no to things you need to say no to, but it was also really important to find ways of saying yes. And I think part of saying yes is to live in ways now that imitate or model the kind of world that we long for. And I think our struggle to be in community with each other and sharing in the many ways that we do, which is really living in opposition to the domination system, the dominant culture that promises us fulfillment and having and fulfillment and in affluence and all of those things. That's a very incomplete answer to your question, but I think just if we would embrace, if we would look and say, Jesus resisted the domination system of his time in all of its facets, then that gives us permission to try to better understand how does a domination system function in our own time? Who are its victims? How can we imitate God? What would we do differently if we believed that God was in charge instead of the domination system? Somebody else, yeah.
Just to pick up on that, I'm going to be saying no, and I agree with you. Seems to me to, as a logical conclusion, you would say no to much of the interpretation of Scripture. Not as history remembered, but as prophecy historicized, uh-huh. Pick up the debate that the cross and ask. Is that how is the Scripture as it's been, how does the historical Jesus, as he has been, quote, theologized, build a domination system,
yeah,
that Christians have been sucked into, using the Lord's Prayer as an example? Historically, you're right. But the gospel writers, quote, the elite, as you put it, in many ways grabbed the ball for their own political purposes. And I think one of the things that the historical Jesus studies do is force us in to that particular sociological, economic milieu that was Jesus. And if we read it correctly, force us into that too.
Yeah.
But with Crossan, Crossan's left the priesthood and Crossan's left the church for all practical purposes. And yet, Jack, you still say you sometimes go to church and you hear the theology of the atonement and you don't come away from that feeling well. So I just think that there's more here,
yeah,
to this approach of Scripture than we obviously can handle it.
Well, just
one
two
afternoon.
Very helpful comments and just two quick responses. I think it's very revealing that the two forces that were plotted to murder Jesus and eventually executed them were the religious establishment and the politically powerful Roman officials. And I think what that says in our own time, if we were to look around, and it's not just within Christianity, I think we would say that religion, I would say, that most killing is done in the name of God. That many, many of the policies that are pursued by a Christian nation turn out to be anything but. And so we should have the freedom to challenge, and not only the freedom, I think Jesus requires us the responsibility to confront the ways in which religion performs a function that actually encourages the domination system rather than helping the poor break out of the cycles of all that binds them. The second thing I thought of was in this, I have an unpublished novel that I've written about U.S. foreign policy and its impact on the church in Central America. And there's an exchange in the novel where one of the large landowners in the novel is recommending that they kill a priest, a progressive priest, to send a message of intimidation. And the others say, no, that we don't want, we shouldn't do that yet because there may be some repercussions that we're not prepared for. And then another, this landowner again comes back and says, you don't get it, do you? The Bible has been in our hands for so long and a tool for us in keeping the people down that you don't understand that it no longer belongs to us. And I think what we see in lots of places around the world, in Central America and Latin America from my own experience, is a real rethinking of Scripture coming from people out of whose life situations are actually quite similar to those that Jesus walked among. And there's some real insight and power that comes out of that, and that poses pretty profound challenges to how we think about God and theology and other things. Yeah?
Quite a few years ago, the leaders of the Catholic Church in Central America gathered together, and they went into a retreat, and after much fasting and study, came to the conclusion that the church was sick, and they were responsible for it. They had trained the leaders of the rich, thinking that if they did that, they would be able to change the country and make it more Christian. But instead, it gave them more power to do what they shouldn't have done. And so they went against this and went into the poor villages and started teaching the peasants. They stopped writing for the major papers and started supplying their own. And these peasants, for the first time, were realizing that God had not decided that they were to be that way.
That was not God's will for them.
Yes, you will have a good life when you die. And they started the base communities, and I visited them. And these people are alive, and they are alive with the Word, and they are alive with the concept of justice. And then I know when I was over at the Ecumenical Convention in Strasbourg, the Vatican representative came, and it was to discuss what was happening to Leonardo Boff, who has definitely done exactly what Christ said to do. And it's just that we've always, in some ways, had two churches, the churches of the officials that are following a certain other message, and then the church of really Christ's message to the world.
Yeah, no, that's very helpful. Two quick comments. One is, if people are interested in my take on that church that you named happening at the base and working with the Word of God in the context of poor communities, was and is to a certain extent a very, very important and powerful thing. It also was subjected to unbelievable persecution and repression in the 1980s. And if you're interested in my take on that, there's a book in the bookstore that I've written called War Against the Poor, based on my experiences of living and working in Central America and encountering that church and the response of U.S.-backed forces in the U.S. to that movement. The second thing I would say is, in today's world, I'll just quote some of John Sabrina, who's a Jesuit priest from El Salvador. And if you remember, in November 1989, six Jesuit priests, a housekeeper and her daughter, were murdered by U.S.-trained forces. They entered the Catholic University there and brutally assassinated or executed these priests. And John Sabrina lived in this particular household, and his six brother Jesuits were killed. He happened to be out of the country, and so he was saved. And I've had a chance to meet with him a number of occasions in my time in Central America. And one of the things that he said that I think was very helpful, he said, we must be very careful not to idealize poverty or the poor. That poverty is really ugly, and it does ugly, ugly things to people. But, he would go on to say, where these base communities have formed, where the Word of God and organizing takes place among the poor, there you find incredible hope, incredible courage, incredible passion for justice. So we shouldn't idealize poverty, but we should recognize that there is power in the organized poor. And then throughout Central and Latin America, many of the poor who have organized have done so out of a new understanding of faith. And their response has been incredible repression against him. And so now there's kind of a new phase in Central Latin America where it's kind of a recovery phase of trying to deal with the aftermath of that persecution. Okay, I think we need to bring this to a close. I want to thank all of you for coming and just close by saying, again, I wouldn't present a series like this outside of a context of myself just deeply wrestling with the implications of all the issues that I've touched on. I don't want to suggest that I have all the answers, that you know, everything that Crossan or Horsley or Wink or all the other people I've been reading is correct. But I will just end by saying I think there's tremendous, tremendous power in the actual life of Jesus. And I think that to the degree that we take it seriously, it offers us the possibility for deepening our faith and for healing a world that desperately needs some healing. So thank you very much.
Thank you.